Well, I lived in Israel in the year 2000 for about 6 months on a moshav. And a moshav is like a little village. The difference is that you can't just live there. You have to be invited there. You have to apply to stay there. It's privately owned. And I was one of the volunteers, one of the many volunteers from all over the world who came to work on this moshav. And the job I was given was to work in the kitchen. Believe it or not, me in the kitchen. Anyway, and so what was unique about this particular moshav is it's the only one in Israel that is run by Christians. So most of the people who are there were Jewish people who got saved by reading scripture and coming to know that Jesus Christ was their savior, or they were brought up in a what's called a messianic Jewish home. And so these were Jews who had become believers, and they'd started this moshav, and now onto the second or third generation of people that stayed there. So most of the people that worked there were actually Jewish believers, and yet there were many volunteers from all over the world. But to work there, to stay there, you had to be a Christian. So very strange for the Jewish nation of Israel. But yeah, I was one of the many Christian volunteers who was working on this moshav and got to meet some of these incredibly godly and passionate believers, people that had grown up in Judaism, many of them keeping the laws of Judaism, and yet then come to know Jesus as their Messiah. Absolutely fascinating people, very on fire, very well grounded in scripture. And yet some of them struggled with the concept of which Old Testament laws they could let go of because of the New Testament, and which they still had to obey. And so especially among some of the elderly folk, a lot of them would still keep the dietary laws and keep some of the feasts in the Old Testament, and they just couldn't bring themselves to let go of that because they'd been brought up in Judaism. So one of these feasts is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we'll read about that in weeks to come as well in Deuteronomy. But one of the stipulations of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as you can imagine from its name, is that you can't eat any leavened bread. Okay, so you can't eat bread, pretty much. And in fact, if you go to Israel during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and you go to a McDonald's and you order a hamburger, they will serve it to you on matzah crackers. Matzah burgers, that's what they serve, because you cannot have leaven. You cannot even own leaven according to the feast. And so this was one of the things that happened in the country. The whole country went on this 7-day fast of unleavened bread. And because our hosts still held to these views, even the volunteers decided that we were going to respect these views and that we were not going to eat leavened bread for a week. I mean, how hard can that be? But we weren't brought up in Judaism. And so it was difficult for us sometimes to remember and sometimes to resist the temptation. You would be surprised how much stuff we eat that has leaven in it. And so it led to some interesting times in the moshav. For example, one night I woke up with a craving. And there was this particular foodstuff that I discovered in Israel. I've never seen it anywhere else. If you get a hold of it, let me know. White chocolate spread. White chocolate spread. It's just awesome. But the problem with white chocolate spread, even though if you read from Deuteronomy cover to cover, you'll never find a law against white chocolate spread, the problem with it is you need something to spread it onto. So I woke up one night wanting some white chocolate spread. So I went off to the public kitchen, that is the kitchen for the whole moshav, and I located the white chocolate spread, and I had smuggled in with me some bread that one of the other volunteers had got on the black market in Israel, as it were, and under my shirt, make sure that nobody saw, because I didn't want to offend anybody. And I got there, and in the darkness, I placed the two slices of toast bread into the toaster and popped it, and was just sitting there with my mouth watering, waiting for the toast to happen, when suddenly the lights flicked on. And this elderly lady was also having a craving for, I don't know, matzo or something, some sort of cracker probably, and she's coming in late at night, and she sees me sitting there in the darkness, which she thought was quite humorous, until just then, when the toaster popped. And there were two larger-than-life slices of leavened, very much leavened, toast. She looked like she'd seen a ghost. And she stormed out of the kitchen without any matzo or anything, and the next day, all the volunteers were called together, and we were instructed to have a Bible study that was given by one of the people that worked there on Christian liberties and how to not use our Christian liberties in a way that would offend other people. And in my youthful impetuousness, I wanted to ask, but restrained myself, is this lady being asked to sit through a Bible study on how the Old Testament dietary laws no longer apply to New Testament believers? But I didn't say that. But my question to you tonight is this. Would you be able to give such a Bible study? Would you be able to take a believer, a a Christian who still believes in certain parts of the Old Testament applied to today and explain to them why those parts don't apply to them and other parts do. Could you do that? Can you do that for your own life? Why is it that you don't keep the Old Testament dietary regulation? Is it just because other Christians you know all don't keep them, and so you're assuming that somebody's done the homework and figured out that this isn't offensive to God? That's risky. That's risky. You need to be able to see in Scripture yourself why you may or may not do something. So turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 14. You know, we've been working through Deuteronomy in the evenings, one chapter at a time, and sections of which. We come to Deuteronomy 14. You know that Moses has laid the foundation for the Israelites at this point by emphasizing the history of God's grace towards them. And they're about to enter the promised land, and so this Deuteronomy is made up of a series of sermons as he's applying doctrine that they've learned from just observing God in his majesty and his power and the grace that he's had in their life. So Moses has been speaking about history. But then he shifted into the practical, the particulars of what to do with all this knowledge we have about God and the Mosaic covenant, the law that God had made, the Ten Commandments fleshed out into 600 odd more commandments to help the Israelites to be separate from all the other nations. And this is what we're going to look at this evening. They were to be different from the other nations in their worship, in their culture, in their government, and yes, in their diet. Now, you might be saying just before we start reading, who cares? Who cares? Why do I need to know why? Why do I need to understand the hermeneutics, the interpretation behind all of this? I know I'm allowed to eat a ham sandwich. Why can't I just go and do it? Or there's some scripture in the New Testament I remember reading, I've got a clear conscience. But that's not the deeper issue here. The deeper issue is the question of who decides. Who decides what you keep and what you don't? For example, if you as a Christian, you're pro-life, against abortion, and you're in a discussion with somebody who is pro-death, or like they say, pro-choice, but they are for murdering babies before they're born, and you're busy talking to them, and you're taking a biblical stance that abortion is wrong, you will not find a verse in the New Testament to back you up. Did you know that? You would need to go to the Old Testament, to Leviticus, and you would need to show them in Leviticus about the penalties for killing unborn children. Now, the pro-death person would say to you, but why do you keep that law, but you eat prawns? I've seen you order prawns at John Dory's. Now, how would you answer them? They've got a good point. Why can you use that law, but not the one about prawns? And that's what we're going to look at this evening. So I'm going to read the first 21 verses of Deuteronomy 14, and hopefully while I'm reading it you're thinking, what's he going to do with this? Because that's what I was thinking when I heard it read publicly. We've been reading through Deuteronomy the past few months, and I thought, I need to preach on that to figure out what's going on. Verse 1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Stop there for a second. This one's different than the dietary laws, but he throws it in there because this is a cultural religious difference between the pagan nations. To mourn the dead, they would cut a section of their forehead off. They would shave their hair, their fringes off, and this was a way of mourning. And when the fringe had grown back, then you were out of mourning. And all that God's doing here is saying, I don't want you to engage in any of the other nations' religious practices, but to have a completely different way of doing that. Verse 2. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two, and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud, or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud, but they do not part the hoof, and they're unclean for you. Verse 8, and the pig, because it parts the hoof, but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the water, you may eat these: whatever has fins and scales, you may eat. So most fish. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. This, by the way, would include things like shellfish, prawns, crab sticks, oysters, eels, dolphins, shark. Crocodiles have scales, but they don't have fins, for example. Verse 11. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you may not eat. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl and the barn owl and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe and the bat. By the way, the word bird in Hebrew just means flying creature, so it's not anatomically incorrect. A bat is a mammal, but it's still a bird in Hebrew thinking. It's a flying creature. Verse 19. And all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. Just before we go on there, if you read Leviticus, you might think this is a contradiction because you are allowed to eat locusts and crickets. But Leviticus specifically says that you can't eat winged insects unless their legs are jointed in the way that a locust or a cricket is. So there's your, if you love crickets and locusts and you live in this time, you can still eat those, according to Leviticus. Verse 21, you shall not eat anything that has died naturally. This would rule out roadkill, for example, and diseased animals and animals killed by other animals. You may give it to the sojourner. I find that, you know, if there's a stranger in your land, feed that to him. You may give it to the sojourner who's within your towns, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Until there for now. By the way, that last one, boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, the principle of that is applied even in Israel today and in Judaism widely, that meat and cheese cannot be eaten at the same time, in the same meal. You can't order a cheeseburger in Israel. You can't do it. They won't do it for you because, I guess technically, the cheese could come from the milk of the cow that also gave birth to the calf, which the patty and the burger is made out of. So they take this principle and they just cut out cheeseburgers, which is such a shame. But anyway, it's because of that law, if you ever go to Israel and you wonder why. So this evening, we're going to look at two ministry maxims so that you can make a meal out of legalism. And the first maxim is this: eat your heart out, Israel. How the New Testament fulfills the dietary laws. And the second maximum is, you are what you eat. How to apply dietary laws today. Right, so the first one, eat your heart out, Israel. How the New Testament fulfills the dietary laws. Now, some would simply say, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. Right? That's how they explain it. Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. We all agree with that, right? And so because of that, you don't have to obey the dietary laws. Why do you need a whole sermon on it? Well, there's a problem with that. If Christ fulfilled the Old Testament to the point where this doesn't apply to us at all, why do you have an Old Testament? Why don't we all just buy those pocket New Testaments and only study the New Testament? I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but you go to a church that preaches 50% or so of the sermons from the Old Testament. To be more accurate to the proportion in the Bible, it should be two-thirds from the Old Testament. Two-thirds of your Bible is the Old Testament. Are we saying Christ fulfilled it, so that's done, that was until he came, now we've got the New Testament? You can't simply say that. Others would also say then, well, we keep the moral stuff. You know, we keep the laws that are that to do with morality, like adultery and murder, but we ditch the ceremonial things, dietary laws and clothing and that, and we ditch the civil things as well, because it doesn't matter how much you need to tie to their government and what to do if somebody's caught doing that. That's all civil laws, and so we keep the moral, we get rid of the civil and the ceremonial. That's the most common view out there. But my question is, who says? How do you know that that's the answer? And how do you know which law is moral and which one's civil and which one's ceremonial? Because a lot of them, there's disagreement on even among Christians. Even Christians can't agree. Some Christians would say you have to keep the Sabbath. That wasn't a civil thing. That's a moral thing. Some Christians would say you can't get tattoos because that's not a civil thing. That's a moral thing. And others would say, no. That's in the civil part or the religious part, not the moral part. So we can. That's ceremonial. Why can't you marry two wives? Or three? Why can't you keep slaves if you just treat them well, like the Bible says? Who decides which one's civil and which one's moral? You see, to the Jews, they were all moral. It wasn't considered just a civil violation to do something wrong. It was considered immoral. It wasn't just for civil disobedience if you charged interest to another Hebrew, for example. That was considered immoral to do it. It wasn't ceremonially wrong to eat pork. It was considered immoral. Also, the apostles, by the way, quote from all different parts of the law as well, equally, when they refer to the law of Moses, and Jesus does that too. He talks about the law of Moses, and he speaks of ceremonial, when he talks about divorce, when he talks about food and fasting and all those things, he's quoting from Deuteronomy as a composite unit. So you can't simply say, well, we divide it up and keep this part because it's all about morality. The Jews never chopped it up, and we shouldn't either. So you'd expect us to then say, if it's not chopped up, if it's all one composite unit, everything that Moses said, everything the prophet said is all one unit, then you either keep all of it or you keep none of it. But Christians don't do that, do we? There are parts of the Old Testament that we keep. You don't say, well, the laws against adultery were Old Testament laws. You know, it's the Ten Commandments. Where it doesn't apply, so we can commit adultery. We keep those laws. But other laws we ditch, like polygamy. So, the simple question is this: what gives? How do you know? What do you do? And the answer is this. I'm going to state it and then I'm going to unpack it. We do not have the right to arbitrarily pick and choose which part of the Old Testament we want to apply. But the New Testament does it for us. Okay? So we don't get to just decide this one and that one doesn't. The New Testament decides for us which parts are still in play and which parts were for Israel then. Now, each and every single law in Scripture needs to be filtered through the New Testament grid. Not just a portion of it, not just, well, the moral stuff appears there and the ceremonial doesn't. Every time you come to a law in the Old Testament and you want to know whether to keep it, you should filter it through what the New Testament says. Now, the best way to do this is inductively. In other words, as I preach through this, that's how you're going to learn it, rather than me do a seminar on hermeneutics. And the best way, I believe, to do that is that we deal with just the dietary laws this evening in one sermon. And in the weeks to come, we're going to unpack other things like slavery, feasts, execution, warfare, tithing, and then sundry civil laws. But the principle for each of these is the same. So as you come over the weeks, you're going to see me applying the same principle that I apply to the dietary laws to all these other laws, and you'll start to get a feel for how to do that yourself. So what is the principle? This is the one thing you have to remember. This is the principle. Obey the Old Testament unless the New Testament explicitly or implicitly abrogates it. And to abrogate means to make not necessary anymore, like Windows 3.0, abrogated by Vista, although Vista's pretty much abrogated too, hopefully. You know what I mean? It replaces it. It's no longer necessary. It doesn't go out of existence, but it's no longer necessary in the way that it was necessary then. So obey the Old Testament law unless the New Testament explicitly or implicitly abrogates it. And for each law you would do that. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, and we'll handle just the dietary laws this evening. Mark 7, this is Jesus. Jesus was teaching revolutionary stuff. And when he teaches this passage, I want you to bear in mind that the apostles didn't get it. It looks like they did, because there's a parenthesis at the end that's going to explain it. But you have to remember that that explanation came later. When Jesus said this, no one started applying what he was saying. They didn't get it yet. It had to be unpacked in Acts and the epistles. So in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is teaching, and he says, verse 14, he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." So he's teaching something. There is nothing, verse 15 says, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. He's using a play on words here. He's saying, putting food in your mouth and swallowing it doesn't make you unholy. It's what you say from your mouth that comes out of your heart, what you're thinking. That's what makes you unholy. Verse 17. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but is his stomach and is expelled?" And then this all-important phrase in brackets that Mark adds for us. "Thus he declared all foods clean." Okay, now, Again, I want you to understand that after Jesus declared all foods clean with that statement, nobody changed anything about their diets yet. They didn't get it. Mark wrote this in the probably the mid-60s AD. Jesus died in the early 30s AD. So by the time Mark's writing the gospel, he knows. By then it was common knowledge and it was in practice that what Jesus was doing then is declaring all foods clean. But he puts that in there to explain it. So when did they start applying it? Well, turn to Acts chapter 10. Because you've got to be asking Mark, Mark, are you sure? He declared, I mean, that's not, this is a huge deal that Jesus is just saying all of the stuff that has to do with diet is abrogated in that statement. Mark, are you sure you want to put that in brackets? Are you sure you want to add that footnote? I mean, are you sure you're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at this point? Because that changes the whole religion. Well, of course, if it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it should be there. But how did Mark know this for sure? We know that Mark was discipled by Peter, by the way. But in Acts chapter 10, it tells us. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Peter, the next day as they, the apostles, were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the housetop at about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry. And he wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it still, he fell into a trance. Now stop there. Just gentlemen, this is not the same thing as you get to sit on the couch and stare at the TV in a trance-like fashion while your wife's making dinner because she's taking so long. This isn't a blood sugar issue. This is a religious experience that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going into a trance because God's going to reveal something to him, and it's got to do with food. He's hungry. Verse 11. And saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And we've, just to go easy on Peter, he's asleep at this point, okay? It's not like, I don't think it was in his heart to argue with Jesus, but I think, who knows what's going on here. But yeah, he does argue. He says, I know you just gave me an explicit instruction to eat the stuff, but that's not what I do, because I'm Jewish, Lord, remember? But verse 15, the voice came to him again, a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. See, at this point in time, Peter sees this vision. He still, by the way, doesn't know what it means. He goes away perplexed. But then he gets to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and Cornelius had had a vision saying Peter's going to come, and he speaks to the Gentiles and he preaches the gospel to them, and they get saved and start speaking in tongues to evidence that they had the Holy Spirit. And then when Peter goes back, the other apostles and elders are saying to him, "What were you doing? We heard that you were eating with Gentiles. You're not allowed to eat with Gentiles. You're a Jew. Gentiles eat creepy things and crab sticks and oysters. What are you doing eating with them?" And he tells them this whole story. "But I saw this vision, and God was saying that what he has declared clean, you may not call unclean or common anymore." And he applies it to the Gentiles themselves. The Gentiles themselves can become clean and holy and become people of God. Absolutely, because we're Gentiles and we would be excluded if that weren't possible. But at the same time, Peter realizes, I'm allowed to eat pepperoni on my pizza. I'm allowed to eat ham sandwiches and bacon and eggs, and I can put cheese on there if I want. I mean, it doesn't go into that, but the point is, Peter realized that this applied what Jesus said that day when he declared all foods clean. The vision was now reiterating, this has been made clean. It's also important, by the way, that God didn't make animals that were clean and unclean. We kind of look at the list and like, oh, of course, a pig's unclean, you know, but you can eat a deer. Well, not really. It's not like the physical cleanliness. God just decided which ones were and which ones weren't. We'll see a little later, perhaps, why he chose those. But he's not making them now clean and healthy animals. He just declared them clean. Just like with us. He just declares us clean. Now turn to Colossians 2. Well, I'll just read that one. It's a short passage, but you can go there if you like. Because the apostles start teaching this fact now, and by the time Paul's writing Colossians in the late 60s, maybe early 70s, by now it's a settled matter. And this is what he says in Colossians 2:16. Therefore, teaching the Colossians not to become legalists, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. That's a spoiler alert for the next few weeks, by the way. But anyway, verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see what he's saying here is that the Old Testament law, including the feasts and that, but definitely the dietary laws, the food and drink restrictions, were pointing towards something. They were pointing towards Christ. That was the shadow. When you see a shadow on the ground, you know that if you keep following it to the feet, there's going to be a person there, right? Well, this is the shadow. The dietary laws are the shadow. You keep following it to the foot of the cross and you find Jesus Christ. Now you don't go back to the shadow, you stay with Christ. Right? So this is exactly what's happening here. The dietary laws were pointing to Christ in a way. What they were saying is you needed to be separate from all the nations. You had to be completely different than all the nations, even in what you ate. Now, God's doing something new in Jesus Christ. If a pagan wanted to become a follower of Yahweh in the Old Testament, he had to become Jewish in every way possible, including his diet. Now, there's no dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. We're all one big family. But something's got to give, right? Because you can't have Jews and Gentiles in one family with dietary laws with half the family. Some of you might have one teenager who's trying out vegetarianism for a couple of years. It's a pain on the rest of the family, right? Everyone else wants to eat bacon and eggs, and the teenager's crying because of the poor piglet that had to die, you know? So either the vegetarian stops or the rest of the family stops eating meat. It's the same thing here. You can't have the Jews say, we eat very specific food, prepared in a very specific way, and we're all one big happy family with Gentiles that can eat oysters. Ugh. It just wouldn't work. So, either the Gentiles had to take on the dietary laws to be part of the family, which is what they had to do in the Old Testament, or Jesus' coming did something new, where the Jews would have to get rid of those laws so that they could blend in with the saved Gentiles now. God could have said, we still need to keep the dietary laws, but he didn't. Praise the Lord. He said that they need to drop their laws to join us. That's just what God decided. This was taught clearly in Mark, in Acts. It was unpacked in the epistle. Romans 14 talks about how just because that's true, you shouldn't offend other believers. I was in the wrong when I was in Israel. I should not have offended that lady. Well, it was dark, but anyway. But here's a footnote. I didn't mean to offend her. If you want to limit your diet, by the way, you can do that. It's not that Christians can't go on diet. If you want to be a vegetarian, more power to you. If you want to go on a low-carb weight, you know, low-carb diet or Atkins or something, that's great. But you cannot do it to say that it's making you more acceptable to God. You cannot say that your diet is a more biblical way of doing things. It's a more spiritual way of doing things. You can give up whatever you want for the 40 days of Lent, and you can give up anything you want. You can do as long as you don't say that this makes me a little bit more spiritual than the guy that's not doing it. Okay? There are some churches out there that have diets that are associated. You can't eat this, you can't eat that. Catholics, for example, are told not to eat meat on Friday. That's just decided for the whole church. You can't do that. You can't say that this is a church thing that we're doing. It's an individual thing, and you can fast if you want to, but you cannot say that it makes you more holy. If you do say that, by the way, you're in very bad company. Because 1 Timothy 4 says this, in the first verse, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. See what Paul's saying there is that a mark of a false religion is when they start adding laws about food. Interesting. Teachings of demons. You can't do that. It's not a religious thing anymore. God wiped that clean. And if a little corner of the body of Christ starts to add that as one of the requirements of joining them, beware. Doctrines of demons is what Paul calls it when he writes to Timothy. And then he specifically says, everything created by God is good, speaking specifically of food in the context. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God, it's declared holy, and prayer. When we say grace before eating, that's not just some little Christianese hoop we jump through to get to the food. This is declaring from the word of God that something has been declared by God good for us to eat, and we are making it holy by praying. We're setting it aside for God's glory. This verse tells us that eating a steak, even rare, with a cheese sauce with bacon bits in it, is a glorifying worship to God. Thank the Lord. As long as you praise Him for it, thank Him for it, consecrate it by saying grace. It's very important. We should be thanking God for food all the time. If you want to enjoy a cup of coffee, thank God for it. And sometimes after a meal, and especially at a restaurant, you order a dessert, and you know the dessert comes, and the temptation is like, oh wow, I feel like I need to say grace again. You do! Say grace again. Thank God for chocolate sundaes. I mean, God gave us these things to enjoy. They've created for our good and for His glory. So enjoy it. So some churches have unwittingly fallen into the same trap as the Judaizers by coming up with other laws. A common one, by the way, in conservative circles is the law, which you won't find in Scripture, thou shalt not drink. Thou shalt not drink. Now, I'm not going to advocate that we all go out to a bar for hug and lean afterwards. That's not what I'm saying. But our text is going to have a problem if you try to add that law to your religion. Because go back to Deuteronomy 14. We stopped at verse 21. You know what verse 22 and on says? Is this. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that He shall choose to make His name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine and your oil, of your wine, by the way, and your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. He's saying part of worship is this tithing, this grain offering, your wine, and you should actually enjoy it in front of the Lord. Now, I know what you'll say to me. Wine in those days was practically grape juice. Okay, keep reading. Verse 24. And if the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because of the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set His name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. In other words, if the tenth of your grain is so much money, you can't take it with you, turn it into cash, take the cash, and when you get there, do this. Verse 26, spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and rejoice, you and your household. You see how God sees that eating and drinking is a way of worshiping Him. He commands it. He commands you to enjoy the meal. And He specifically says, you want strong drink? Buy strong drink. Footnote. Loud footnote. Is that strong drink in Hebrew and in the Old Testament is not talking about vodka and straw rum. You cannot apply this to Jack Daniels. You know why? Because distillation process was only invented centuries later, which means their idea of strong drink is our idea of weak drink. The most that a drink can become alcoholic is 14% on its own before you start meddling in stuff that was invented later. So 14% alcohol is strong drink. Now, you go to a bar and you ask them for the strong stuff, they're not going to bring you a glass of red wine, right? They're going to bring stuff that's been tampered with, that's going to get you sloshed after just a couple of little mouthfuls. That's why the glasses are so tiny. That's not what this verse is talking about. This is, at most you would say, that this verse is allowing the occasional, moderated drinking of wine, or something of low alcoholic content in our thinking. But anyway, because in those days wine was mostly fermented grape juice. I mean, it was just, they didn't have refrigeration, so as soon as you squish the grape, it starts turning into wine. A few days later, you drink it, and you can taste, okay, interesting, I need to dilute this with some water, and that's how they drank. They didn't have menus with Coca-Cola on it. They didn't have milkshakes and stuff. They had different varieties of alcohol in wine. That was their menu. But God said, you can even stretch to the top of that wine for this occasion to enjoy it, the 14%. Okay, there's my foot. No, don't go out and order anything saying my pastor told me to do it. By the way, according to Ephesians 5:18, if you even get slightly tipsy, you've sinned against God. And so because of that, if you can't be 100% sure that you will stay away from anything that would sin against God, you should rather just stay away from the drink completely. I highly recommend that you don't even drink unless you know that you can have this little amount on a full stomach at this time without getting near sinning against God. Do not be drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18 says. Good, that is the first maxim. Eat your heart out, Israel. Don't they just wish they could be Christian at this point? Bacon and eggs? Okay, number two, the second maxim, you are what you eat. How do we apply the dietary laws today? Now that we've set this foundation, just briefly, how do we apply it? Question is this, if all of the Bible applies to us today, then how does it apply? So firstly, does all of the Bible apply to us today? Let me read for you 2 Timothy 3. From verse 14, Paul says this to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've heard it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What were the sacred writings to Timothy? New Testament or Old Testament? Old Testament at that point, right? So verse 16, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All scripture, including the Old Testament. In fact, when he's speaking to Timothy, he's meaning primarily the Old Testament. The dietary laws I just read you are breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we can be competent and equipped for every good work. Jesus said that when he came to fulfill the law, that not one jot, not one iota will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away before this law passes away, right? All of the Bible was given to apply to us. All of it. So if someone asks you, do the dietary laws apply today? You say, yes. But applying to us is not the same as being binding on us. Right? There's some verses in Scripture that apply to certain people and are binding on them, but not to other people. You're thinking, I don't know about that. I'm not talking about verses like murder. That's binding on everybody. But how about this? The verse that says that wives should submit to their husbands. You go read Ephesians 5:20, etc., and talks about the family. Wives, submit to your husbands. Is that verse binding on a 15-year-old single boy? He's not a wife. He doesn't have to submit to anybody. He doesn't have a wife. He might not even be looking for a wife. So is this binding on him? No. Does it apply to him? Absolutely. For a number of reasons. Firstly, it informs him why his family structure is the way that it is. If he lives in a Christian home and he sees mom submitting to dad, why is that? Because the Bible says so, and he notices that his family is run in a different way than his friend's family, let's say an unbeliever, where the mom wears the pants and the dad's cowering in the corner. Why is it that my family is different than their family? Why is it that my family has more success in relationships than their family? The answer is found in that verse. So it does apply to him. It helps him. It teaches him. It reproves him. It's for correction. It trains him in righteousness. So that when he's looking for a wife, he's looking for this quality in her. It's helping him be equipped for every good work. You see, so there are lots of verses like that in Scripture. If it says, you know, husbands love your wives, and the wives, they love that verse. Why? It's not addressed to them. It's not binding on them. Ladies, you're not a husband. Why do you love that verse? Because it applies to your situation, doesn't it? It's something you can show your husband every day for the rest of his life. Husbands, love your wives. That's what it says. So in the same way, the dietary laws are not binding on us. We're New Testament believers. You don't read the dietary law and say, I have to keep this now. I've literally heard some Christians say, I stay away from sushi because in the Old Testament says you shouldn't eat meat with the blood in it, raw meat. Well, they stay away from sushi, but they will eat, you know, prawns or a cheeseburger. I mean, you can't pick and choose that way. No, God, it's not binding on us at all. But it does apply to us because it teaches us about God. It teaches us about His people. It teaches us about being separate from the world. It teaches us that God cares about what you eat, and He notices. That we can use food to separate ourselves from unbelievers, and that we can be different than them in even the way that we feed our bodies. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 10. How does this apply to us? 1 Corinthians 10:6 says this. Paul writing, and he describes, he recounts what happened to Israel in the wilderness, all the weird things that happened to Israel in the wilderness. And then he specifically says, 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 died in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of they did when they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So you see that the dietary laws are an example to us. We can glorify God in what we eat and drink. While you're there, 1 Corinthians 10, read verse 32. Whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, glorify God in your bodies. Now, we also happen to know that these dietary laws were for the benefit of the people. God didn't just completely arbitrarily decide. If a woman gets pregnant, her doctor will immediately tell her to lay off what? Seafood. No seafood. Why? Because seafood and raw meat is another thing. They can't order their steaks rare if they're pregnant, because there's a higher chance of food poisoning. There's a higher chance of disease in those types of meat. Today we also know that pork is generally an unhealthy meat compared to other meat, because the pig is the only mammal that retains 100% of the toxins that it imbibes. And let's face it, pigs aren't known for being real picky about what they eat. Everything that they eat stays in the meat, and then you eat it. So when God was saying no pigs, or no this, or no that, there was some method to this that he was doing. Now, raw meat and roadkill, why make a law about that? Isn't that just common sense? Don't hit something that a chariot rode over? Well, think of it this way. You live in a culture where there's no refrigeration. So you don't have meat. You have animals. To get meat into your diet, you have to either raise an animal for years, slaughter it, prepare it, and eat it all before it goes off, or you have to go out and hunt the thing. So in that situation, can you see how it would be tempting if you come home and you find one of your goats has fallen over dead on its own? I better eat this quickly, right? God says no. If it dies on its own, what probably killed it? Probably not old age, right? Probably a disease of some sort. So don't eat it. You're out in the bush and you see a gazelle a lion ripped its throat out and then ran away because you showed up. It did the slaughtering for me. I just now need to make the biltong. No, God says that animal could have a disease that's now transferred to the other one. You have to kill it yourself, and you have to do it in a very specific way, spilling the lifeblood out, etc. It was a health issue as well. Although, don't get me wrong, God didn't have a health code for Israel. He had the dietary laws. The health thing was just a benefit, but it was still a moral issue for them. The birds being outlawed were carnivorous birds, the raven, the tawny owl, the short-haired owl. You're like, what gives with that? The point is that these are animals that eat dead meat. So they've probably got diseases, so you don't want to eat one of them. Seagulls, they eat what? Anything, right? You don't want to eat a bird that eats anything. You want to eat something that you've raised up, that you've seen what it's eaten. You want to eat a chicken, eat the grain, turn you into chicken, and I'll turn you into a Nando's burger. That's how it works. You don't eat whatever you find lying on the road. And we saw how this made an impact on Daniel, didn't we? Daniel and his friends. They show up in Babylon, and they get called into the king's court, and they put on this diet. And they make a bet with their supervisor. Give us 10 days. If in 10 days we are not leaner and fitter and mean fighting machines, then we'll eat the pop and flace that everyone else is. So everyone else is eating, bangers, mash, 3 squares a day. They're just getting fat and lazy. And Daniel and his friends are just eating vegetables. But at the end of 10 days, they're ripped and lean and ready for action, and the other guys are all in a food coma. And the guy realized that by keeping God's laws, they were keeping it for moral reasons, but there was physical health benefits as well. God's smart. He designed us. He knows how these things work. So if you want to go to the Old Testament and decide, I'm never going to order, raven if I see it on the menu, or if you go to some of these, I've eaten crocodile and weird things as well, and you feel it the next day. Okay, that crocodile's in there doing something it shouldn't be doing. You can go to the Old Testament and use it in that way. But don't say that it's making you more holy, because it's not. He declared it clean. In fact, to say that it's unclean now and something that a Christian shouldn't eat is to speak against God and to join the doctrines of demons. So I just want to close with this verse again. If you have some questions about this, please come in the in the following weeks, because we are going to be applying the same principle to other areas of the Old Testament, and hopefully by the end of the series you'll be able to do this with second nature rather than going to a textbook and looking up each time. But I want you to remember this if you take one thing away from the sermon. 1 Corinthians 10:32 again. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, glorify God in your bodies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for food. You have blessed us in so many ways. You've given us the wonderful sense of taste and of smell, and you've given us variety, and you've declared all foods clean, and we enjoy all foods to your glory. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be self-control, especially in this day and age where drinking is associated with drunkenness in a way that it wasn't in those days. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be shining lights in this world that would be so different from our neighbors that don't believe in you, that they would see the difference in us. Even in the way that we eat and drink, we glorify you, and that we would be able to witness to them about the Christ that all of this was pointing towards. We thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for saving us and adopting us into your body. And we pray that we will be able to glorify you with our bodies. In Christ's name, amen.